I'm going to invite you tonight to Titus chapter 3. We're moving into chapter 3 tonight. And if you look on the back of your prayer sheet, you'll see the passage of scripture there as well as a brief outline. And we're going to look just at a couple of verses tonight. And one of the reasons I'm going to do that is because the next few verses, verses 3 through 7, are just very, very rich theologically, and I didn't want to rush through it. And so I thought we would just kind of look at the first couple of verses, and then we would look at verses 3 through 7 next week. But really what Paul is doing is very intentional. And beginning back in chapter 1, Paul was addressing the needs of the church. And as far as the duties of Titus and the qualifications and the duties of church leaders. So chapter 1 starts with the inner circle, if you will, of the organization and the leadership of the church. And then chapter 2 kind of moves out from there. And chapter 2 deals with the whole congregation, all of the Christians in their various walks of life. So old men, young men, older women, younger women, slaves, all those in different areas of life within the family of God. And then chapter 3 seems to move beyond that to their duties to all of society, to the world at large. And so really beginning here in chapter 3, we're talking about living as a Christian in society. So our relationship to governing authorities, our relationship to other citizens in society, specifically those who are non-Christians, how we relate to them. And so that's what chapter 3 is about. And also, much like Paul has done in Titus, he gives practical exhortation, duties of ethical behavior, and then he's going to ground those instructions in gospel teaching, gospel doctrinal formulation. And so that's why I kind of wanted to take these in two separate lessons. Verses 1 and 2 are more the practical, here's how you live in society as a Christian. And then verses 3 through 7 are going to give us the why, the gospel reasons for why we should live that way in society. And so let's look at the first two verses of Titus 3 tonight. Paul says to Titus, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone." One of the things that's interesting is the way that Paul starts off his instruction by telling Titus to remind the people. Remind means call back to remembrance, right? So the idea here is that these are not necessarily new instructions. Paul, Titus, others of their teachers probably have taught things similar to this in the past, but they need a reminder. And in fact, the way that the grammar is, the language here, is probably communicating the idea of a perpetual reminder, a frequent reminder. So not just teach these things and then forget about it, but every once in a while you need to bring these things back up again and remind the people. And that's a good lesson for us, because as we walk in the Christian life, there are many things that we know. Intellectually, we've heard them before. We've memorized verses. We know these truths, but it's so easy for them to fall from the center of our vision to the back file cabinet, if you will. And we need to bring them back to our focus and think about them again. John Stott says this in his commentary. He says, "Remind the people," he begins, "for the teaching he is about to give is not new. The churches have heard it before, but there are many warnings in Scripture of the dangers of forgetfulness, and many promises to those who remember. A bad memory was one of the main reasons for Israel's downfall." He says, quote, "They soon forgot," we read in the Old Testament, and quote, "They did not remember." Jesus had to make the same complaint to the apostles. Don't you remember? It is hardly surprising, therefore, that the leading apostles, Paul, Peter, and John, in their New Testament letters, all stress the importance of their reminding ministry. So all conscientious Christian teachers, once they have been delivered from the unhealthy lust for originality, take pains to make old truths new and stale truths fresh. I like that, the way he said that, because especially in our society today, especially among false teachers, there is the tendency to want to find something new, some new angle on something that hasn't been taught before. Because if you can get some new angle on something, then you can carve out a following for yourself, and you can gain hearers and readers and the prophets that accompany that. Same was in Paul's day. People would invent new ways of saying things, new angles on biblical teaching. And in some places, Paul calls it false teaching, and it was dangerous. And so I liked how he said that Christian teachers need to deliver themselves from the desire for the original. Our job is not to invent something new, but to pass on that which was handed down to us and to remind the people of it. So I just like the way that he said that. And so Paul tells Titus, remind the people. They need to remember what they've been taught, and they need to have it refreshed in their minds. And so the first thing that he says in verse 1 has to do with the Christian's duty to civic authorities, specifically how we relate to our rulers and authorities in government. And that's usually the way that these words are used, rulers and authorities. They have to do with governmental authority figures, whether it be kings, governors, emperors, provincial or local governing authorities. And Paul tells us to be subject to them, literally to put yourself under someone else, to be subject, to be submissive to someone else. And it's very closely related with the other word that he gives, and that is to be obedient. So put yourself in submission to the ruling authorities and obey them. Obey the governing authorities. What does that mean for us as Christians? I want to try to get some engagement as we walk through these two verses tonight. So Paul says here, he said the same thing, basically the same thing in Romans 13, that we have an obligation to obey governing authorities. Let me throw out this question first. Why? What's the biblical or doctrinal or gospel reason why we should submit to governing authorities? Okay. Yeah. So one reason is because God put them here. God's providence. Yeah, exactly. God's providence has arranged for these leaders to be here. Jesus said to Pilate, you'd have no power at all if it were not given to you from above. So that's one theological reason. God is the ultimate king, and he has, as Daniel says, he set up rulers and he's taken down rulers. So they're here under God's authority. So that's one reason. I think probably related to that is just the idea of authority in general. And
if you didn't have authority and everything, it would just be melee.
Yeah.
It has to be some kind of set order.
Yeah, you'd have chaos, wouldn't you?
Yes.
Yeah. In Romans 13, Paul gives the reason of because God set these authorities here. He also gives another reason for the purpose of government in Romans 13. Y'all remember maybe what he said there? What the purpose of government was for? They were to protect and to enforce the good, right? So Paul says in Romans 13, if you're a doer of good, then you don't have to worry. You don't have to fear governing authorities, because governing authorities are there to punish evildoers. They don't bear the sword in vain. So one of the purposes of government is to stand up for justice, for truth, for fairness, for that which is good, keeping peace within society. Now, obviously, we know that governments are not perfect because the people who shape and form those governments are not perfect. But that's the overall general purpose of government, is to enforce and to uphold that which is good, which I think relates to what he says in verse 1, where he says that Christians should be doers of good. So we should enhance, if you will, the overall purpose for which the governing authorities are there, to make society better, to make it good, to do that which is good in society. So they're there because God put them there. They're there under his authority. They're there for a good reason, to uphold order and goodness within society and to punish evildoers. And all the way through Scripture, you see God has a concern for his people obeying authority. You can see it enshrined in the Ten Commandments, right? Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. I think a legitimate extension of that fifth command is obedience to other authorities, whether it be teachers or governing authorities. That's kind of the extending principle of honor your father and mother. And those are representatives of God, aren't they? The father and mother is the representative of God in the family. The governor is the representative of God in society. And so in essence, we are showing honor to God by honoring the authorities that are established under his watch care. So a Christian needs to obey authority. Are there any exceptions to that? What do y'all think? Yeah, I think 99 times out of 100, probably we won't find a conflict of interest between what the government says and what God's word says is right. But there may be that occasional time where the government specifically mandates something that is in direct opposition to the teachings of God, to the teachings of Christ. I think we see a good example in the book of Acts, chapter 5, where Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel. They're arrested for doing miracles, and they're brought before the council, and they sternly rebuke them. They warn them to no longer teach in Jesus' name. And Peter and John give the reply. I think they probably gave it very respectfully. Probably in keeping and thinking on this idea of submissive to authority, but they had to make the choice. We have to obey God rather than men. In this particular instance, we can't be silent. We are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. We can't be silent. We have to speak the things that we have seen and heard. And in this particular instance, we have to obey God instead of governing authorities. I think you see a really good example of that in Daniel, in a couple of instances, with the three men who don't bow down before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, or with Daniel when the law is passed that you can't pray to anyone except the emperor. And in both of those situations, they followed the teachings of God's word. They followed their conscience and they did what was right. And God protected them in both of those instances. Now, we know from the scriptures, as well as throughout history, that God doesn't always protect his servants that way. Sometimes people stand up for the word of God, for their consciences, and they have to face the earthly penalty for that in the hands of their oppressors. But they'll be vindicated one day, won't they? They'll be vindicated on the day of judgment when they stand before God and their oppressors stand before God. And God says of his people, you're vindicated. And he says of their oppressors, you are in the wrong. You're guilty for oppressing and persecuting my people. But there's those occasional situations where we have to make a choice between doing what's right and obeying governing authorities. Yeah. 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 And that's really a hot button issue right now, is are Christians in their vocations coming up against what right now is the main hot button agenda of those who are anti-God. And so they want to press it as hard as they possibly can, and they want to silence Christians. They want to force us into their box, and they want to try to strip away our religious liberties on those types of questions. So whether it be a photographer, or like you say, a cake baker, or a florist. I think there's been a case of a florist recently as well. Christians have to make some tough choices in those situations, where it means either disobeying their conscience and what they believe God's word teaches, or what they feel is participating in something that is against God. And that's a tough choice. And sometimes we've seen some instances where they've been sued and they've lost their businesses. And that's persecution. That's financial, economic persecution. And I think we're going to see more of that probably increase in coming years. And so we need to be prepared for that, to make sure we have an answer. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It is really sad when you have whole denominations of churches that have totally abandoned the authority of the Bible on not only that issue, but several issues, and just said, well, you know, that was for their time. That was back then. That was just Paul, because he was, 2,000 years ago. But we're more enlightened now, and it's sad, isn't it? That very sad. But the interesting thing is that you read the book of Revelation, the Revelation 2 and 3, where John writes the letters to the seven churches. And some of those churches are specifically rebuked because they have tolerated immorality, the immorality that was around them. And so that kind of acceptance of worldly immorality is not new to our day. It was even going on in John's day in Revelation 2 and 3, and Christ rebukes those churches. In fact, one of those churches, he says, you think you're alive, but you're dead. And I think there's some churches today that they may have the name of Jesus or the name church on their sign out front, but spiritually they're dead. Yeah. Right. Well, there's a difference between saying we want to welcome sinners so we can proclaim the saving gospel of Christ to them and see that gospel radically transform their lives. So we want sinners to come and hear the gospel, but we don't want to say just come as you are and stay as you are, because that's not the gospel message to any of us. You read, I think it's either 2 Corinthians 6 or 1 Corinthians 6. Paul lists out this long list of sins, and a lot of them sexually immoral sins. And he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified. And so the idea is we all come from a sinful background because we're all sinners. In fact, we're going to see that in Titus 3. He's going to say, starting in verse number 3, this is what you were. So kind of give a preview to next week. One of the reasons why we should live this way in society among non-Christians is because you used to be them. You used to be non-Christians, and God's grace found you. And so all of us come from a sinful background, but God's grace changes us. So I agree with you. If someone who is practicing a homosexual lifestyle comes into our church, we're going to welcome them in and under the preaching of the word and hear the gospel. But we're not going to say that lifestyle is acceptable before God. And we're not going to say that you can make a confession of repentance or a faith and join the church and get baptized and still be engaging in that lifestyle as if nothing is wrong. No, that's not what the scriptures teach. So we want them to come and hear the gospel, but the gospel changes lives. But you're exactly right. The problem is with some liberal churches that say it doesn't matter. And even ordaining to church leadership those that are practicing that immorality. And I think by that, they're showing that they're apostate. They've left the faith. And they'll be judged, I think, by Christ because of that. But we're going to face pressure, increasing pressure, because that's the hot button issue right now. And Christians are facing that pressure everywhere. So we have to make some tough choices. But there's that occasional time where we have to say, I've got to obey God and not the rules of man. So that's Christians' duty to governing authorities. And then starting, I think, at the end of verse 1 and then into verse 2, Paul turns his focus to now just kind of all society. You know, all the people that live around us, our neighbors, the people that we engage with in the marketplace and our coworkers, people that may be non-Christians. Here's how we should live among them. And the first thing he says is be ready to do good. Be ready to do that which is good. And this one may serve as kind of a transition between governing authorities and then the rest of society. Because as I mentioned a moment ago, one of the purposes of government is to promote good. And so Christians are to come alongside and support that which is good in society. But then even general to all of the citizens, we have a responsibility to do what's good as well. And one commentator says it this way, doing good works is the idea of living in such a way that the fruit of the new life in Christ is manifested in tangible ways in this world. So we want the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the change that God has made in our lives. We want that to be seen. We want that to be expressed in real, tangible, physical ways in this world in which we live. So ready, prepared to do what is good. I wanted to read this. I thought this was a really good comment on this idea of ready to do good works. He says, good works that are public and visible can be done for the praise of people or the praise of God. Jesus warns against the former, that is, doing it for the praise of people. And he commands the latter, doing your good works for the praise of God. And it is the latter sentiment that is expressed here in Titus, that is, doing your good works in public, but for the praise of God, that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, as Matthew 5:16 says. So for both Paul and Jesus, believers are those who follow their lead into the public square, and the good works have a point that goes well beyond staying under the speed limit, keeping a nice lawn, and paying the bills on time. The ambition is larger. The promotion of faith, love, and hope, justice, mercy, and faithfulness to whatever degree possible, always with a view to the expansion of the ultimate and perfect salvation and life that are in Christ. And so more than just being a good citizen of driving safe and obeying the speed limit and keeping your lawn cut, but more like going into the public square and being salt and light and seeking to transform society for the better and making an impact on our society with the ultimate goal of leading them to Christ in the gospel. I really liked that comment. And so doing good in society, I think that's the main idea of what Jesus taught when he said, be salt and light. Whatever those metaphors mean, sometimes people say salt means like a preservative, holding back corruption. Some people say it's the idea of making it flavorful. Light, obviously illuminating the darkness, showing the way, showing the path. But I think both of those metaphors come together to promote the idea of making society better. Make the world better because we Christians are a part of it. And do it for the glory and honor of God. And then he says, slandering no one. So in society, in your dealings with people, don't slander anyone. And that's the idea of talking badly about someone with your speech. Cutting people down, dishonoring people, disrespecting people with your speech. To defame someone's name or their character. To ruin someone's reputation by your words. And so we need to be careful that we don't do that, that we don't tear other people down and throw dirt on someone's name with the things that we say. And that includes non-Christians. So don't be slandering, don't be cutting down, don't be maligning other people in society. We want to be those that are known for our good speech, our helpful words, courteous words. And George Knight says this in his commentary. He says, Paul is not saying by this admonition that Christians must be naive and never correctly evaluate and speak about the evil that they see in anyone, since this is what he himself does in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Rather, he is urging Christians to restrain their natural inclination to say the worst about people. As he puts it in Romans 12, Christians should not pay back evil for evil to anyone, and they should bless rather than curse those who persecute them. So speak kindly, whenever possible, speak kindly of someone and not ill of them. Slandering no one, then he says peaceable. Peaceable. And this same criteria, this same qualification was given of leaders in 1 Timothy 3:3, and now it's applied to all the church, all the Christians, that we would be peaceable, literally not quarrelsome, not people looking to pick a fight, not people who are argumentative. And then he says, consider it, consider it. And there are lots of different ways to translate this word. The idea is yielding, deferring to someone else's opinion or preference, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant, conciliatory. Those are all the ideas that are kind of packed into this word. So basically just having a good demeanor, a kind, calm, gracious demeanor before other people. And usually this word is contrasted with violence or quarreling and fighting and arguing. This is the opposite of that, being calm and peaceable, gentle. Can you be too considerate? Yeah, you're right. And he was very zealous, wasn't he, for the purity of God's house. I think, you know, you've got to evaluate, what am I fighting for? You know, what's at stake? And is this, so if, you know, if somebody's pressing their opinion or their argument or their will on me, is it really worth a fight? You know, what's at stake here? What's the issue involved? Is it just a preference? Is it just a want of mine? Or is it a core teaching, a core conviction of Bible teaching? So, like, for example, if somebody says, bow down before an idol, well, you can't be gentle and conciliatory in that situation. You have to say no. With Joseph and Potiphar's wife tempting him day after day after day, and you can't be conciliatory in that situation. You've got to say no, and you've got to run. But if somebody says, hey, you know, let's do it this way, and there's no huge reason of safety or of ethics at stake, say, okay, let's do it that way. You know, in other words, seek to what Paul says in Philippians, put others' interests ahead of your own. And there may be times where we can't do that because it involves maybe someone's safety or someone's life or another core teaching of Scripture that we don't want to violate because that's God's word. I don't know if that helps at all. But.
No, maybe just be action, turn around, walk off, more so than debate.
Yeah.
I watched some of this on TV about Scientology.
Well, in an instance like that where you're debating or arguing a particular set of beliefs or a religion, you know, that's your core belief system. And I don't think you can back down in that situation and be conciliatory. Like, for example, in Titus, we've already seen where Paul has told Titus, for those who are teaching what is an error, rebuke them and rebuke them harshly. So when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the gospel, the doctrine of God, you can't give in to false teachers and you can't be conciliatory to false teachers. But when it comes to personal preferences or, you know, just things that we would rather do in a selfish way as opposed to what this person wants to do, we can be calm and conciliatory in those instances. And there are times when it's just not worth the debate. It's not worth the argument. And I think about Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. You have these two verses right next door to each other. And one of them says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And then the next verse says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest thou also become like him. And so it's almost as if Proverbs is saying, part of wisdom is knowing which situation to apply this proverb and which one to apply this proverb. There are times when somebody's being foolish and they need a rebuke. But there are times when somebody's being foolish and maybe they've already been rebuked several times and you're just beating your head up against a wall trying to rebuke them. And so it's not worth the trouble. You just walk away. And if you try to rebuke them, they're going to pull you down into the pit with them. So it takes wisdom to know which situation to apply, I think, in any given context. And then he ends with just a spirit of gentleness. And this doesn't necessarily mean being completely passive all the time. But in our general demeanor, being patient with people and being gentle with people. The idea here is of meekness. And Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. And so we should follow Jesus' pattern in that. And just a couple of closing comments. All of this behavior here that is described is outward looking. That is the way that we relate to society out there. And I think with the same emphasis that chapter 2 of Titus had, we want to live this way in society. Why? To make the gospel attractive. To adorn the gospel of Christ. That to give Christ and his gospel a good name in society. And so this is a very brief summary of Christian behavior in public life. And there are probably lots of ways that we could think to apply these general concepts, but I hope this was helpful tonight.